The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's word.
Well, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit this morning. Some of you guys are thinking, good, it's about time we got Spirit filled up in here. And others of you guys are already thinking about where the exits are, because in your experience, anytime people start talking about the Holy Spirit, things get weird real fast. All right, so I want to assure you, wherever you find yourself this morning, that by the end of the morning, you're going to be more thankful for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit than you've ever been. All right, have no fear. It is good news that we're confronted with this morning. But before we get into that, I want to do a little infomercial, okay? Here's the infomercial. Our culture has no idea what it means to be a man and not a woman, or a woman and not a man. The categories of gender in our world are highly confused. And it's not just Christians who are observing that. It's secularists as well. Camille Paglia is a lesbian feminist humanities professor and author. She's written a number of books. And her concern is that the rise of feminism, which she is thankful for, has killed masculinity. In fact, she said in an interview with the Wall Street Journal 2 years ago, remember, this is a college professor, she says, and I quote, "The way gender is being taught in the universities these days is all about the neutralization of maleness." And in her opinion, the only place she can go to hear men really being sort of red-blooded men is to sports radio. And so she says she listens to sports radio on her drives to and from work because it reassures her that there are still masculine men out there in the world. She says, if we had to go to war, the guys I'd want fighting the battle are the guys that call into the sports radio shows. Now, here's the point. Our desire as a church is that people like Camille Paglia would not look just to sports radio, but would also be able to look to the church as a place where men are men and women are women, and where there's a robust understanding of masculinity and femininity and how they are different and how they each together represent and manifest God's image in humanity. And I say all of that as a way of provoking and urging you men, especially, to join us on our men's retreat 2 weeks from this weekend, because this is one of those seasons that we set aside every couple of years just to try to focus on what does it mean to live out and express biblical, God-given masculinity in a Christ-like way, in a redemptive way, in a holy way. And so I'd love for you to join us in that. Registration is still open, and it will be for most of the next week here. We'll probably shut it down about a week from today. And so there's the information. We'd love to have you join us, men, in this pursuit. Now, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, which you just heard read. Here's what you need to understand. We as a church stand in the heritage of the Reformation, which was itself a movement to reform the historic church that traces its roots all the way back to Jesus himself. So we are a Reformed church. That's our heritage. And one of the major convictions of the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, was the conviction of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. What they meant in saying that is not that the Bible alone is the only place where we go to gain accurate information. These were learned people, and they understood God's given us all kinds of ways to understand reality and to come to true knowledge. What they meant in saying sola scriptura is that the final authority, the highest authority for who God is and what it means to know Him, is the Bible alone, not any church leader, not any church council, not any pope. A lot of the confusion we have surrounding the Holy Spirit is present because we have functionally abandoned the principle of sola scriptura. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit, for some reason, we're really persuaded by the experience of this friend of ours, or the strange experience we had in church one time, or the guy on TV who says strange things, or the church down the street. We have all these voices talking to us about who the Holy Spirit is and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And for some reason, in all of that, we're more influenced and swayed by experience than we are by the text, by the scriptures, by the Bible. What I want you to see is what we have before us this morning is an entire chapter of the Bible that is expressly about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so, if we want to understand the Holy Spirit, we would do well to pay attention to the text, to let the text instruct us about the person and work of the Spirit of God. And if we will do that this morning, it will cut through a lot of fog and clear up a lot of the confusion we have in our understanding of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to follow the flow of the text and the storyline of Acts chapter 2. And it is, as you hear, a narrative. It's a story. It's a historical reportage of an event that happened in the life of the early church. And so here's the outline for this morning as the chapter goes. We're going to look at the event itself, the effect, the explanation, and the result. Right, the event that happened, the effect that event had, the explanation of that event that the text gives us, and then the result of that that we see in the text. So let's begin. Let's look at this dramatic, miraculous event in Acts chapter 2. Remember, as we begin, the principle of sola scriptura. The first thing we need to do is read with intelligence the text that's before us. So let's do that together. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, I want you to notice, in these first three verses, we have a time reference, and we have two similes, two comparisons, using the words like or as. The time reference is the day of Pentecost. That's when this happens. And the similes are there's a sound like wind, and there's tongues as of fire. So throw out everything you think you know about the Holy Spirit and just start here with these three questions. Why the day of Pentecost? Why wind? And why fire? What are the significance of these facets and details of the story? So let's just try to answer those three questions as a way of getting into what's going on here, okay? First of all, why the day of Pentecost? If you're going to do something meaningful for someone, if you're going to try to mark a moment in a memorable way, are you going to pick just any day? Probably not. Most likely, if you want to communicate significance and something meaningful, you're going to pick a day that's already got some significance to it, a birthday, an anniversary, a holiday. This is why when we want to sort of bless people and show them our love and appreciation for them, we oftentimes do that in ways that mark significant days in their lives. Likewise, if God wants to do something, if God wants to usher in a brand new era of redemptive history, He's probably not just going to do it on a normal Tuesday afternoon. He's probably going to pick a day that has significance for what in the world it is that He's bringing about. It's exactly what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. The word Pentecost is a word that just means 50. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the beginning of Passover. And Pentecost marked the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, which was a harvest festival in the Jewish calendar. It was a massive national holiday for the people of Israel living in these times. It was one of the what were called the pilgrim festivals, where people would leave home and they would all go and gather in Jerusalem to celebrate together. If you were around this summer, we preached through the Psalms of Ascent, which were the songs that they would sing on their way to Jerusalem for festivals like this. So this is a massive national holiday for the people of Israel. Not only was Pentecost the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, but it was also the day that marked God's giving of the law to Moses, which is one of the most momentous events in the history of the people of Israel and defines their national identity. So think about it this way. In the same way that we as Americans celebrate July 4th, Independence Day, and we mark that day as a day that honors our nation's founding. Likewise, on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish people marked God's giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So, why does God choose to send the Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. If you have a Bible, go there, otherwise it's on the screen. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament told of a day, prophesied of a day that was to come. Look what God says in this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." That's the promise God had made of what was to happen in the future. And so the question is, why does God pour out the Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost, the very day that they mark the giving of the law? Because God has a great sense of dramatic timing, that's why. God is communicating, "I'm now fulfilling this promise I've made. The law which used to stand outside of you and place its demands upon you, I'm now sending my Spirit to write that law in your hearts, to change your desires so that you don't just have to hear about what I want, but your lives are changed so that you want to do and obey what I want." That's the function and the role of the Holy Spirit, and it's not accidental that God pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The second question we wanted to ask is, why wind? Why is there a sound like that of a rushing wind? What's the significance of that? Because notice it doesn't say, the windows were open and the wind blew through the house. It says a sound like a rushing wind. So what's the significance of this audible sound? Why wind? In the biblical languages, the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit. In fact, in both Hebrew and Greek, the funny thing about these is that you can't even say these words without feeling it. The Hebrew word for wind and spirit is the word ruach. Like, you can't even say that without breathing hard, right? And so the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same word. And if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very first verse of the Bible, remember how the biblical story begins. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God, the ruach of God was hovering over the waters. And God," what? "Said, let there be light." How did the world come into existence in the first place? By God breathing out words. God speaks creation into existence. And here's how James Montgomery Boyce connects the dots for us in the book of Acts. He says, "The suggestion is that here in Acts we have a new creation as important as the original creation of the heavens and the earth. the coming of the Holy Spirit as a violent wind was meant to symbolize the coming of the creative power of God to inaugurate a new era in which men and women should be brought to spiritual life. In the sound like wind, God is communicating, just as my breath brought the world into existence in the first place, so now my spirit is going to bring new spiritual life and bring people from death to life. Finally, why fire? Why tongues as of fire? What is the biblical significance of fire? Well, remember, we've already noticed that on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish people marked the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So if, as good Bible readers, we just go back and read that story in Exodus 24, here's what we see. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like what? A devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Likewise, as we read the book of Exodus, we see that as God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness, the way he makes his presence known to them is through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Fire in the Bible is always symbolic of God's presence. So what is happening on the day of Pentecost is not random. It is not without significance. On this day that marked the giving of the law to Moses, under the symbols of wind, symbolizing the creative power of God, and fire, symbolizing God's personal presence, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. God is symbolizing in how he gives the Spirit. I am putting my law in your hearts. I am breathing new life into your soul, and I am giving you my presence. Friends, this is not accidental. These are not just minor features of the story. So that's the event. That's what happens on the day of Pentecost. Now, look at the effect. Look at what happens. Verse 4. The effect of this pouring out of the Spirit is, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, before you just simply conclude that that sounds kind of a lot like what goes on down at the Apostolic Temple of the Holy Ghost down the street, let's back up a little bit and allow the story to interpret itself. Again, sola scriptura. What does the text describe about the miracle that's happening here? Notice verse 6. It tells us that there are people in Jerusalem from the entire known world. And in verse 6, it says they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. In other words, they're not speaking some mysterious, mystical language. The languages they are speaking, the tongues they are speaking, are known languages of the world. And all the people there hear them speaking the languages and the dialects of the places that they come from. And later on in verse 11, we see, they say, we hear them telling in our own tongues, in our own languages, the mighty works of God. In other words, what they're doing is quite simply proclaiming the gospel, preaching in these multiple languages about the great things God has done. Now, so what? What's the big deal about this? Why is this happening? Well, if you're a thoughtful reader of the Bible, maybe you're already remembering the story this connects to. It's in Genesis chapter 11, and so if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to go back there, because you need to see the connection between Genesis 11 and Acts 2. It's not, again, accidental. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You need to understand that in the context of the book of Genesis, this is outright rebellion against God. God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and make my name known. And what the people in this account are saying is, let's make a name for ourselves, and rather than scattering out, let's align here and build a tower that reaches to the heavens. And so God in judgment, verse 7, says this, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, which keeps its double entendre even in English, doesn't it? Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Is the day of Pentecost starting to make more sense now? Don't you see what's happening? Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. At Babel, God judged human sin by scattering people and confusing their languages. And at Pentecost, God is revealing his grace by gathering people and proclaiming the gospel in all the languages of the earth. Here's how John Stott says it. At Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that the nations would now be gathered together in Christ. Nothing could have demonstrated more clearly than this the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of Christ. Friends, to you that may not sound all that crazy or all that interesting, but remember that until this point in redemptive history, God's purposes have primarily been worked out within one ethnic group, one people group, one nation, and one language. Through them came the Messiah, and God is saying, now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has lived, now that Jesus has died, my purposes are going forward to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of Christ is multilingual, multi-ethnic, multiracial, multinational, and it terminates in the book of Revelation with every tribe, tongue, and nation bowing down before the feet of Jesus. So, we see the event, the giving, the gift, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We see the effect, this proclamation of the gospel in many languages that symbolizes the overcoming of God's judgment and God's curse through Babel. And now let's look at the explanation of the event. So notice this happens, and like you would be if you were in Jerusalem, it freaks some people out a little bit. They're not sure what to do with this. And so verse 12, it says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? What exactly is going on here? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. Always a cynic in the crowd, isn't there? Some of you guys here this morning are in good company. You're here like, I don't even know about all this Holy Spirit stuff, man. Well, guess what? You're not the only one. There were people there on that day like, I don't know, they might just be drunk. I'm not sure what's going on here, but I'm not convinced it has anything to do with Jesus or God. So, notice what happens. Verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. The day, in Jewish thinking, started at 6 a.m. So what time is it? It's 9 a.m., right? Peter's being a little bit sarcastic here. He's saying, hey, look, man, not even on Husker game day do you start drinking at 9 a.m., right? Like, if we're drinking at 9, there's a whole other problem we have to talk about. Although I understand after yesterday why some of you might want to start. I'm sorry, that was low. All right, so he says, it's only the third hour, it's only 9 a.m. These people aren't drunk. You've got the wrong explanation. Let me give you the real explanation. Here's really what's going on. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So notice what Peter's going to do and what you're going to see repeatedly throughout the book of Acts are the apostles looking back to Old Testament prophecy and saying, this is that. This thing that you're seeing here is that, what that prophet or that passage was talking about. That is being fulfilled in this. So notice what he's going to say here in verses 17 through 21. He's going to quote from the prophet Joel. He's going to say, this pouring out of the Spirit that you've witnessed, this miraculous sign of different languages being spoken by these Galileans, these very simple people, this is the fulfillment of what Joel in the Old Testament was talking about when he wrote, verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Okay, so remember, the Holy Spirit is not new. We just professed in our profession of faith that the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit has always existed. It's not the Holy Spirit that's the new thing here. But if you think about the Old Testament and how the work of the Holy Spirit is described in the Old Testament, people, specific leaders and specific people, receive the Holy Spirit specifically for specific works of deliverance. So the Holy Spirit comes on, for instance, Samson or David or Deborah, but never is the Holy Spirit poured out on all of God's people. And Joel says there's going to come a day in the future when God's going to pour out his Spirit on everyone, on all of his people. They will all receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says that's what you're seeing. That's what Joel was, this right here is what Joel was talking about. And notice the time code that Peter gives us. Joel had said, in the last days this is going to happen. And Peter says, yeah, that's now. So what time are we in? We're in the last days. Peter tells us so. The last days are not some future time that's going to get ushered in by some event, but rather we right now are living in the last days according to the prophetic outlook of the writers of the Bible. And notice that at the end of this passage in verse 20, Peter says, there's still coming the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day, he calls it. So he says, Joel talked about the last days, the Spirit being poured out. That's what's happening now, and it's going to continue happening until the great and final day of the Lord. So if we want to understand the chronology of the Bible, the eschatology of the Bible, how the Bible thinks about history, here's a timeline that might be helpful to us. There's the day of Pentecost, which ushers in the last days, according to Peter. We are right now living in the last days, and what we're awaiting is the day of the Lord, the final return of Jesus in redemption and judgment. And if you were around this summer, we preached a series called Life in Between. We're living in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Peter's saying the same thing. The day of Pentecost ushers in the last days. We're still awaiting the day of the Lord. And so as you read the prophetic literature of the Bible, when it talks about the last days, it's talking about the time you and I are living in right now. So Peter, by quoting the prophet Joel, sort of orients us to where we're living and when we're living and how God's purposes are playing out in history. And what he's going to do now is, so he's explaining, here's what's going on. It's what Joel talked about. Now what he's going to do is just straight up preach the gospel. So verse 22 is the hinge. He says, after he says, yeah, Joel talked about this, here's what he said, here's what's happening. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Right, so what's the subject of the sermon he's preaching now? Jesus of Nazareth. Right, he's saying, yeah, Holy Spirit, that's to fulfill what Joel said, but here's the important thing. Jesus, let me talk to you about Jesus. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole sermon that he preaches because you already heard it read, but here are the summary points of the sermon that Peter preaches. Number one, Jesus died. In fact, he says very directly to these people in Jerusalem, yeah, you guys killed him. You remember that? Remember when you hung him up on that cross and put nail? Yeah, that you killed him. I think you guys remember that. Not only that, but he rose from the dead, and we know he rose from the dead because we saw him with our own eyes, and we were there, and we witnessed it, and you know that. And furthermore, not only did he rise from the dead, but that's exactly what Psalm 16 was talking about, and David wrote about it, and so if you read your Old Testament, you probably knew that he was going to rise from the dead. And do you catch the argument that he makes from the Old Testament here? He says, if you read Psalm 16, David's writing, and he said, "You did not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then Peter says, the funny thing is, David's buried right over there. You can go check out his grave. I'm sure he's in there corrupting. Like, if you dig him up, his bones are in there. So he obviously wasn't talking about himself. He was looking forward in history and talking about one of his descendants who was not going to see decay and experience corruption. And the person he's talking about is Jesus. And so if you read Psalm 16, I'm sure you knew that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And now Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He's sitting there in power and authority, and he's received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on us just like he said he would. And so what this all means is that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, and therefore you should worship him. That's the sermon Peter preaches. Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus has received the Holy Spirit, Jesus has given the Holy Spirit to the church, therefore, because of all of that, Jesus is Lord, worship him. Good sermon. Good sermon. I want you to notice, Peter's explanation of what's going on the day of Pentecost is not focused on the Holy Spirit, it's focused on who? Jesus. He says, yeah, the Holy Spirit is the testimony, God's proof that Jesus really did rise and Jesus really is reigning and Jesus really is at work in the world. This proves that Jesus is Lord. So here's what's interesting for us and probably an interesting corrective for many of us. Think about how many Christians and how many churches you know who are very much into the Holy Spirit but don't talk a whole lot about Jesus. Right? Brother, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's where the real power is. I've just got the Spirit's anointing on my life. Listen to me. If you've got a spirit and no Jesus, that ain't the Holy Spirit that you've got. That's some other kind of spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit, when he is present, exalts and glorifies Jesus. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's job, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, is to glorify me, glorify Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, back in the Great Awakening, where lots of revival was happening and lots of crazy Holy Spirit stuff was happening, wrote an entire book called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. Because what was happening in America at that time was all kinds of widespread renewal, and it had some crazy stuff that looked like the book of Acts. And people were kind of freaking out, like, man, is this real or is this fake? And Edwards wrote a whole treatise to explain it. Here's what he said. Here's the number one distinguishing mark of a work of the Spirit of God. It raises your affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know the Spirit's working. If you love Jesus more and you worship Jesus more and you believe in Jesus more and you trust Jesus more and you follow Jesus more fully, that's how you know the Spirit's at work. Peter says the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost proves that Jesus is Lord. This gift of the Holy Spirit is, yes, a great thing, but that's intended to testify to us that Jesus really is who he said he was. So now we see the result of all this, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promise or the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you. Here's Peter's answer. Jesus is ruling, Jesus is reigning, Jesus is Lord. Peter, I'm convicted. What should we do? Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you. This is open and available to you. Notice Peter says, he puts the focus on you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In other words, no one else can repent for you. No one else can be baptized for you. No one else can believe in Jesus for you. It's incumbent upon each and every one of you to decide what's next for you. Will you respond in faith, repentance, and obedience to the Lord Jesus? And what happens in verse 41? Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Big church growth day. Church kind of blew up that day. Right? Kind of a big day. So look, here's what's beautiful about this. Peter says here, here's the response to the gospel, to the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Here's what that requires of you. Number one, repent. Repentance is a turning from and a turning to. It means whatever you're chasing, whatever you're living for, whatever God you're running after, whatever purpose you're trying to fulfill in life, turn from that and embrace the Lord Jesus. Second, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a sign of entry into the people of God. It's a sign that you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. In the thinking of the Bible, there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Ooh. I just messed with some of you, didn't I? In the thinking of the Bible, there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Does that mean you have to be baptized to be saved? No. It means in the thinking of the Bible, there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. So like if you're a Christian, I'm sure you've been baptized or you're getting ready to be, right? Hope so. And then finally, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is not a subsequent thing that happens after you believe. It comes with receiving Jesus and being baptized. When you turn in faith to the Lord Jesus, what you receive is the Holy Spirit. And Nick said it well in our liturgy. When we pray and ask God to fill us with the Spirit, we're not asking for something we don't have yet. We're saying, God, you've given us the Holy Spirit. Now fill us up. Take over. Let us experience more of His grace and more of His presence and more of His power and more of His influence. So here's the questions the text puts before us. Number one, have you repented and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you turned from sin and turned to and embraced in faith the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, He's preaching this sermon to a bunch of religious people who knew the Bible. He's not talking to a bunch of unchurched, de-churched people. He's saying to religious people, hey, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The fact that you're here this morning doesn't mean that you've done that. The fact that you grew up in church doesn't mean that you've done that. The fact that you checked the Christian box on the U.S. Census form doesn't mean that you've done that. So the question before each one of us this morning is, have you repented and embraced the Lord Jesus? Have you been baptized and have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is there in your heart new desires, new inclinations, a new desire to obey God? Even though you don't do that perfectly, you don't do that fully, and you stumble and you fall and you're doing your best, is there in you a true desire to honor God, to worship God, to follow the Lord Jesus? So that's the first question. Have you repented and trusted in Jesus? But here's the second question. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking regularly to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, I want to clear up some of our confusion here. Nick, again, already did a good job with this in the liturgy, but look at the metaphor the text uses, which isn't just here in Acts 2, it's also in Ephesians 5. Notice in verse 4, the text tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, the mockers say they are filled with wine. Ephesians 5 uses that same contrast. It says, do not be filled with wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what's the parallel between being filled with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit? How does drunkenness give us a metaphor for the filling? You didn't think you would hear a sermon about how those were connected, did you? How does drunkenness connect to being filled with the Holy Spirit? Look, I hope you haven't been drunk, but I know a lot of you have. And I know if you haven't, you got a lot of friends around you who have. And here's what you know about drunkenness, right? They call it being under the influence, right? Like a DUI is driving under the influence. And what does that mean? It means that alcohol has taken over your judgment such that you are under its influence. You're still you, but you're doing stuff that's dumb, dangerous, and destructive. Right? Like that's, alcohol has sort of taken over and impaired your judgment so that you're still you, but you're not acting in the way that you would if you were really yourself. Okay, now flip that over in a positive direction. Here's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're still you, but you're not really acting like you would if you were being yourself. You're full of more spiritual life, more spiritual fruit, more love for Jesus. You have the capacity, you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a way that makes you different than you would be if you were just you. And even as I say that, some of you have to confront the fact that you've never experienced that. Like you're living the Christian life and really it's just you trying to do your best to live up to the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. You know nothing of the new covenant and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And part of what I hope happens this morning is that you just begin to see that and recognize that. See, here's what happens under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Weak people become courageous people. Scared, timid people become bold proclaimers of the gospel. People who are selfish become unselfish. People who live for money and possession and power give away the stuff they have to serve others. That's what we see under the influence of the Spirit. So what it means to be filled with the Spirit is you're under the influence, man. Like you're you, but you're not you. You're you, influenced, directed, empowered by the Spirit of God in the way that your life begins to look different and manifest different realities because the Spirit of God is bringing forth what the Bible refers to as new fruit in you. It's the overflow. It's the result of the Spirit's presence and power and filling. So if you're here, are you filled with the Spirit? Like, isn't this what we want? Isn't this what you want for your life? Don't you want to be filled with the Spirit in a way that gives you boldness and courage to proclaim to others who Jesus is and what he's done? Don't you want to be filled with the Spirit in a way that manifests itself in transformation of character so that you're a different kind of person? Don't you want to be filled with the Spirit in ways that, man, there's results and fruitfulness that God brings from your life? Don't we want to be filled with the Spirit in a way that our church begins to look more beautiful and the gospel begins to be more credible because we are more transformed? That's what the Spirit's come to do. Friends, right? Like, I mean, look at what happens. Acts 2:41, 3,000 people added to the church in one day. That'd be all right, right? Like, if next week we showed up, we're like, well, guess what, guys? We got to move buildings. Can't fit in here anymore. Sorry. Some of you guys are like, oh, that would be a pain, man. Children's ministry would be even more of a nightmare than it is right now, right? New rooms would be closed, and we would have to get more volunteers. That sounds like a headache. Let's just stay where we are. If that's what you're saying, repent and be baptized, man. Like, this is, right? This is, what we want to see is the Spirit poured out in a way that the church grows and more people meet Jesus and the city gets transformed and more people experience the beauty and the grace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we want. I hope this is what you want, right? Yeah. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to work in this way and move in this way in us and through us. Would you join me? So Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this morning for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thanks that you have risen and you have ascended and you've poured out the Spirit. God, we want to be honest as we already have in our confession this morning that we don't live filled with your Spirit as we ought to. We're oftentimes full of ourselves, full of fear, full of pride, full of selfishness. Our lives are more marked by the deeds of the flesh than by the fruit of the Spirit. And so we come needy before you this morning. What we want, Holy Spirit, is for you to come and beautify us. We want you to fill us and change us and transform us and bring us under your influence. Spirit, I pray this morning that you would go forth in power and that you would convert people who are not yet followers of the Lord Jesus, who haven't yet bowed the knee in repentance and faith. Would you go and take the message, the proclamation of the gospel, and make it live in their souls and bring about new life as you did at the beginning of creation? And Father, would you work among us to renew and to rekindle and to awaken and to fill us with your presence? Spirit, thanks that we have the great guarantee that this promise is for us. This promise is for the people of God. You've poured out the Spirit. And so, Spirit, would you come and would you fill us? Would you overwhelm us and would you move in us and among us and would you beautify us as individuals and would you beautify our church and would you let us see the fruitfulness that comes from your presence and power? Would you bring many to love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ by what you do in us and through us? We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.